difficult to review a 332 lessons in 8 hours, but I did want to emphasize church unity in the beginning of our review, and we will try to move forward in a fashion that I have chosen, for we will get to a certain point and stop, but that will be closer to where we've been than where recently than where we started originally. We will begin our new study, regardless, Sunday morning, July the 5th. We are, therefore, winding down a hurried review of unity. I want to continue with that just a few more minutes, and then we'll move along. I did want to note that there are two major threats to the unity of the royal family. The first one that you will learn, if you haven't already, is fragmentation of believers because of ignorance of doctrine. If you do not know doctrine, then eventually believers, although unified by the Spirit, will eventually begin to go their separate spiritual ways. And unity cannot be maintained among a group of believers who are involved in biblical ignorance. A second problem that is a threat to unity is fragmentation of believers because of arrogance and emotion. Arrogance and emotion almost go hand in hand. They are complexes that emerge from the limbic system and the sinful nature. And these kinds of things occur in the souls of advanced believers, even mature believers. For example, David is a good person to bring to your remembrance. David was a mature believer, yet he got involved in such consistent, gross, major sinning that God had to discipline him in increments. 4 increments of discipline for David. He was able to recover, and he remained the king of Israel and one of the greatest ever. Therefore, recovery is possible, but the point I'm making is that all of us are susceptible to our emotional pattern and to the lust pattern. Arrogance is a lust pattern motivated by it. Emotion is born out of self-centeredness, self-aggrandizement, self-justification, self-righteousness, eyes on self. Therefore, when you get eyes off of self onto God, Christ, and others, then emotional problems are minimized. These are threats to church unity. Unity cannot be maintained when relationship with people is emphasized over relationship with God. One of the errors of legalism is the erroneous assumption that if you have a good relationship with people, then you have a good relationship with God. And it is exactly the other way around. You may have a good relationship with other people at the moment because you can put up such a front. You're a slick-tongued rascal and you went to acting school. But you can't maintain that over the long haul. Only when you have rapport with God can you consistently have rapport with people. Legalism inverts that. Unity, then, is a part of God's grace plan which provides the royal family with corporate stability. Corporate stability also includes security, protection, and confidence. The baptism of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation is the means of establishing positional unity. That's top circle assets which we all have. However, for this unity to become a reality for a corporate body of believers, there must be a corporate advance by means of the 3 spiritual skills. And so collective advance within a system of corporate mentorship results in experiential unity among believers, but all must agree to grow in grace. Each possesses equal privilege, equal opportunity to advance together in fulfilling God's plan. The unity package of the royal family is noted in Ephesians 4:5, one Lord, one faith, one immersion. Whenever God, Christ, doctrine, and grace are emphasized, then there is harmony, there is consensus, there is agreement among members of the royal family. Whenever people are emphasized, then there is dissension, division, and discord among members of the royal family. If you'll note your map to Santa Fe, you'll note just a little ways down is Diamond Spring. We've left Council Grove, and we've made a 15-mile trek down to Diamond Spring. says here, when caravans are able to cross as they arrive at the river, they're going to cross over pretty soon. And as they cross a river, they learn one thing after a while. This is accumulation of information that may be used later. That's the point here. When you come to the bank of a river in the evening, you don't camp there. You cross over that night. That's what's being discussed here by Josiah Gregg in his book, Commerce of the Prairies. Caravans are able to cross in the evening. When caravans are able to cross in the evening, they seldom stop on the near side of a stream. First, because it happens to rain during the night, it may become flooded and cause both detention and trouble. Again, though the stream be not impassable after rain, the banks become slippery and difficult to ascend. A third and still more important reason is that even supposing the contingency of rain does not occur, teams of mules or oxen will rarely pull as well in cold collars. That's what the wagoneers call it when you first harness up the animals. They're called cold collars. In other words, the animals need to be warmed up before they give a good work performance. So you don't give them a big job first thing out in the morning. You complete the day by going across the stream. If there's a flood during the night and you put the animals with cold collars into deep water and they can't climb the other side because the banks are slippery. So you learn from experience that there's certain things you don't do, and you learn why that is, and that becomes wisdom, and you are certain that the next time you encounter that situation, you won't make the same series of decisions that created so many problems before. That's called learning from experience and acquiring wisdom. Now, if there is a verse which might be the slogan for the study that we have in review here, it is Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. Here is what that verse says. It says that the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We took a bit of time to analyze that verse. It needed some work done exegetically. And here is the corrected translation of Proverbs 16:9. A man plots his path toward the ultimate objective by means of Bible doctrine resident in his stream of consciousness. But God leads and guides his steps with regard to his immediate objective. We all can decide in our own mind that we want to grow in grace and to become spiritually mature. We make that decision. That is our ultimate objective. But how do we get there? How do you get from Kansas City to Santa Fe? The second half of the verse tells us, God leads and guides our steps with regard to immediate objectives. And the first immediate objective each day is getting through that day. Do so successfully. Log maximum time filled with the Spirit. Utilize your assets. Be aware of what's going on around you. Utilize your spiritual gift when it is opportunities are offered. This is maintaining the filling of the Holy Spirit, and God guides you through each day. You can't jump from Kansas City to Santa Fe, you have to ride the trail. Now, our pioneers developed wisdom from spending countless days on the prairie. Knowledge of how nature worked made it possible for them to anticipate exigencies before they happened. Experience of the angelic conflict, when linked with doctrine, enables the believer to anticipate many exigencies in life. For example, this morning, there was a Davy family reunion here, and nobody got hurt. Now, the reason is that all of them are into doctrine. Therefore, there was no reason for them to fight. And within a family, that's a good example. A family can get along if they're all on the same page. Same with a local church. What if we're not getting along as far as being on the same page is concerned? There's ultimately going to be conflict within the troops. So doctrine in the soul plus experience under pressure equals wisdom. And it enables the believer to avoid many pitfalls and sorrows in the daily march. And this proverb stresses the coexistence between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Man wants to make the journey. God guides and leads those who are positive to His guidance and leadership, which means Bible doctrine. Man sets his course toward the ultimate objective. God directs him in his daily encounters with the immediate objectives. If man will plot his course by means of doctrine, God will guide him every step of the way. God wants you to make it to experiential sanctification, but the only way to arrive is to submit to the Father's leadership. We plot our path by utilizing the two power options and perfecting the three spiritual skills, and if we do our part, God will do His. We then moved into a study of the doctrine of divine guidance. We introduced that briefly and then defined the concept of divine guidance. I won't spend a lot of time here, but let me give you a reminder of some of these definitions. Divine guidance is the result of the believer using his own inventory of doctrinal ideas to determine how to solve problems. We have problems every day. Some are very minor, others major. But nevertheless, you use doctrine to do this. You make decisions, and of course, you have exigencies each day that you manage. Divine guidance is how God leads and guides the believer toward the ultimate objective by means of resident thought in the soul. Now, divine guidance has both positive and negative manifestations in your life. Let's take the positive ones. How do you see divine guidance on a positive level? Leadership and guidance through the Word of God. We're going to note when Joshua takes the land, the first thing he's ordered to do is you will memorize the Word and you will go by the Word. And we're going to see in Joshua, Moses could have counsel with the Shekinah glory and receive information on what to do. Joshua is going to use the written canon. And when he needs to make a decision, he will consult the Word of God. When you need to make a decision, you need to do the same thing. You say, well, I just don't really think I know enough. Well, that may be the case because you haven't had enough time to grow in grace long enough to have a huge inventory. You're back around Council Grove, we'll say. That's okay. You can't jump from Kansas City to Santa Fe. But you continue to ride that trail one day at a time. But if you've been out there going around in circles for the last 27 years, then you do not need to be surprised that you don't know how to make decisions in life and solve your problems. The reason for that is that you're negative to the plan of God, and there's no reason for you to be able to utilize His assets. So divine guidance begins in a positive way through knowledge of the Word of God. There's a negative aspect of guidance. There is the infliction of goads and the administration of divine discipline, both of which result in pain and suffering to one degree or another. It can be mental, physical, or both. To these may be added the concept of wisdom. When you get beat across the head and shoulders enough, sooner or later you'll wise up and say, I must be wrong here. And when you see success in your life, when you see progress, when you see advance, when you understand you're in spiritual prosperity, when things are falling into place for you on a day-by-day basis, then you can view that as spiritual momentum. And that, therefore, can be utilized to continue the advance. And you get wisdom on how to do things right by having the experience of blessing. So man is able to develop the ability to anticipate potential difficulties in life through discernment. You can discern things going wrong around you. People need to be aware that there is evil in this world and you need to learn how to avoid it. Knowledge of doctrine identifies evil so that you can protect your own soul. Therefore, it is good from time to time for the pastor to teach concepts of evil so that you don't get lured in by the subtlety of the satanic assault. Do you know what evil is? If you do, you can avoid it. If you don't, you will be subtly entrapped by it. Bible doctrine reveals it. Man is able, therefore, to develop the ability to anticipate potential difficulties through discernment, doctrinal instincts built on past experiences, and observation of divine policies. But the central source of all divine guidance comes from doctrine resident in your soul. There is no other source of direct contact with the divine will of God in the church age. Just the Word of God. We noted divine will and the divine decrees. We don't have time to take that up today, but that's lesson 348. I will mention to you what the will of God is. It is classified in four different ways. What is the will of God? How is it manifest? Number one, the directive will of God is expressed by direct commands. And if followed, reveals God's plan for your life. One of the easiest things to see has to do with the selection of a lifetime mate. And for those who are not linked yet through matrimony, should realize that there is a process and procedure for finding your lifetime mate. The first thing you need to understand is that you are a believer, so you don't marry an unbeliever. And that cuts down your options quite a lot there. And not many believers on planet Earth, when you add everybody up, and then you decide, well, how many of these people are believers? There's not a big playing field out there. Then you ask the question, if you are a man, do I want my right woman to be more spiritually advanced than I am while I am going to wind up being the spiritual leader of the household? And the answer ought to be, well, no. And you ladies shouldn't say, do I want the man I marry to be dumber than I am about doctrine? He's going to be my spiritual leader and he's going to establish policy for the children and so on. And the answer ought to be, well, no. So, being on the same page, wherever you are along the trail, you can be on the same page in Council Grove or at Union City, Fort Union. But you need to both be positive to the Word of God. So that cuts things way down. And some of you probably very frustrated at this point saying, oh, I'll never find my right person. I'll never get married. Yeah, you will. You may even have to evangelize your right person and be patient with them while they grow in grace. And that there's no prize for getting this done quickly. There's a lot of punishment and pain for doing it too quickly. So there's a directive will. Do you know the Word of God? He will guide you with biblical truth. Then there's preventative. The preventative will of God, in which God makes doctrine, the laws of divine establishment, and divine discipline available to serve as goads to human volition. He'll change the way you think by depriving you, by causing you to become unhappy due to circumstances that don't agree with your daily schedule. That's preventative will. No, I'm not permitting that. The decrees don't permit that. That's an interesting concept, by the way. When you run up against a closed door, if the decrees closed it, you can't open it. That's called the preventative will of God. Bible doctrine helps you discern that. There's the overruling will of God in which Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. Here's overruling will of God for you. Our present administration, operating normally, there's nothing abnormal about this. Our present administration, operating normally, has sold out this nation to the Chinese communists. Given them all of our technology for missiles, atomic weapons, which they in turn then sold to India, and that's why Pakistan got involved. I mean, Clinton has created the nuclear struggle over in the Far East with his sellout to the communists. They have the capability to strike our mainland with atomic weapons that we gave them, sold them the technology for a vote to accomplish. Why can we be confident that won't happen? That they won't fire those things? We can be confident because of the overruling will of God. And how does the overruling will of God function? Their economy is right on the precipice of a huge downturn, as most economies are today. They are on the verge of going through a stock market crash kind of a circumstance in China. Now, there are certain principles of economics that are as certain as Bible doctrine. These are the laws of divine establishment. You can mess with economics if you want to. You can have a Federal Reserve Board that manipulates things if you want to. But you cannot deny the plan of God that says free enterprise. These things must be unfettered and unhindered, and the system works. And any time you try to manipulate it, eventually all of these factors come together and it fails. That is the overruling will of God. He does these things, allows these things, permits these things to occur in a global scale for one reason and one reason only, to protect the royal family and specifically the pivot within the royal family in a client nation. There is permissive will. God permits human volition to choose in opposition to divine will, but in such case, justice imposes discipline. So certain things are permitted, although it's outside the desires and plan of God. This is called free will. You may choose against it, but you must therefore then come under justice. We then moved into the academic basis for divine guidance, and I'll mention a few points there. We noted Psalm 32:8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. How do you do that? Grace apparatus for perception. You don't hear voices. Oh God, should I marry Fred? You're not going to get an answer on that. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you are to go. That's a wheel track. If you concentrate on becoming the right person, then God will introduce you to your right person. You don't go out and try and find this individual without getting in the way, in the path, in the wheel track. You don't invert these things. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you, that's recall of doctrine, with my eye upon you, omnipresence. Then David says, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your wheel tracks. There's Derek. Translated paths. Make me know your ways. Teach me your paths. The soul that understands the will of God is like a well-watered garden in the midst of a continuing drought. Isaiah 58:11. The Lord will constantly guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places. He will give strength to your bones. You will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not deceive. He must learn to distinguish, therefore, between divine viewpoint and human viewpoint. Proverbs 3, verses 1, 5, and 6 introduce that discussion. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. In other words, know the word of God in your cardia. Verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Divine viewpoint overriding human viewpoint. In all your ways, there's Derek. In all of your behavior patterns and all of your character traits, acknowledge Him. He will direct your paths. The paths spoken of here are wheel tracks of righteousness. We then moved into the mechanics of divine guidance. Far too intricate to review. It includes Acts chapter 11, verses 5 through 16, lessons 350 through 355. But in the context of that passage, we noted seven mechanics for divine guidance. In the order in which they occur in the passage, it first of all mentions prayer. You should establish a prayer line with God and keep that prayer line hot. One of the major advantages to prayer is it forces you to think through doctrinally what you want to propose to the throne room of God. And it's not, oh God, can I have a Mercedes Benz? You must evaluate the circumstances you face, ask God to give you guidance on these things through doctrine. And there's several categories we just noted. There can be, He can shut down permissible will if you ask Him to. Do not allow me to do these things. I want to do the right thing. I pray you show me the right thing. I ask you to shut this thing down. Have you ever asked God to close a door rather than open one? Friends, I know closed doors. I have a broken nose because of hitting so many. Prayer is the first step that's mentioned in the context of the passage of Acts 11. Then doctrinal rationales. Do you take the time to evaluate from all the doctrine you know, the circumstance you face, before you make a decision? You should move through the doctrinal rationales. Logistical grace. Do you feel like that you just don't have enough money to get through the day? I'll never eat again. They're going to come take my house. What's logistics all about? They may take your house, but you will get in out of the rain. You will have a place to go. You will have something to eat. The Word of God is the third area. You need to depend on the Word of God and specifically the imperative moods. That's what gives you guidance. Do this, don't do that. For there are providential circumstances. That's the divine decree. Some things are locked in and you won't move them. And you need to learn how to interpret those. Five, you need to depend on the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, rebound is desperately important. To be filled with the Spirit all day is your asset. It is a power option that can become a spiritual skill. You can be good at that. And you can lay your burdens down when you have the Holy Spirit riding point. You're trying to do it all yourself. Everybody's trying to do it themselves, and you can't do it yourself. You must have the Holy Spirit. Therefore, rebound is important. Bible study enables the Spirit to guide you in wheel tracks of righteousness. If you're not rebounding, if you're not maximizing time spent under the filling of the Spirit, you can't execute the Christian way of life, even if you know doctrine. Number six, comparing what you observe with what you already know, that's called discernment. Comparing what you observe with what you already know. And then finally, recall of Scripture. This is the concept of memory, hard disk function. The Holy Spirit gives you the information to solve the problem from data you already know. Now the next stop on the trail is Ash Creek. Now, I think that will take me to the middle of the map. Here's the Great Bend of the Arkansas River. You will note if you'll follow on your maps how the Arkansas heads in a southeasterly direction, but they're coming in from the northeast. So one of the checkpoints on the trip from Kansas City is to come in and link up with the Arkansas here at Great Bend, they call it. And then from that point, you would follow the Arkansas all the way out to Bent's Old Fort in Colorado and then come down through Raton Pass. So this is a major point on the trip here to link up with the Arkansas. Now, there are places where you can cross the river along this way. Sometimes the terrain would be better on the south side of the river. And so at some point, people would decide, because of the circumstances, this is being flexible, to cross over at certain points. And there is a crossover point called Ash Creek Crossing, and you see that right there. And here's a comment about that. We camped at Ash Creek, where we again experienced sundry alarms in consequence of Indian sign that was discovered in the creek valley, such as extinguished fires about which were found some old moccasins. These constant alarms serve to keep one constantly on the alert and to sharpen those faculties of observation which would otherwise become blunted or inactive. Crescit sub pondere virtus. Virtue increases beneath oppression. Problems are not necessarily bad. It hones the intellect, makes you alert, prepares you for action. That said, back to Josiah Gregg. I won't read all of this. We took quite a bit of while to quote this section from Commerce of the Prairies. But you will recall there was quite a disturbance one day as the vanguard rides out front and encounters thousands of rattlesnakes. And while the vanguard is out trying to clear the path of all of these rattlesnakes, a Mustang and a couple of mules get involved. Now, I'll give you that little portion. In the midst of this amusing scramble among the snakes, a wild Mustang colt, which had somehow or another become separated from its mother, came bolting among our relay of loose stock to add to the confusion. One of our mules, evidently impressed with the impertinence of the intruder, sprang forward and attacked it with the apparent intention of executing summary chastisement. The mule attacks the Mustang, colt. While another mule, with more dignity and gentleness of temper than did its irascible compeer, engaged most lustily in the defense of the unfortunate little Mustang. So the two mules are now fighting each other. We've got us a triangle going here. As the contest was carried on among the wagons, the teamsters soon became very uproarious, so that the whole, with the snake fracas, made up a capital scene of confusion. When the mule skirmish would have ended, if no one had interfered, is a question which remained undetermined for some of our company, in view of the consequences which might result from the contest, rather inhumanely took sides with the assailing mule. Don't you love the way these people write? You think people were stupid back in the early 1800s. This is Josiah Gregg. Soon after they entered the lists, a rifle ball relieved the poor colt from its earthly embarrassments and the company from further domestic disturbance. Peace was once more restored. What that did is introduce us to a study of iconoclastic arrogance. We took a long time with this one because it is a problem which permeates the human race. Making some kind of a hero out of somebody and then tearing the hero down when they are not always perfect and live up to your expectations. So we developed iconoclastic arrogance, and here is the passage that I want to relate to you. Here's what can happen when people let their emotions run their lives. Acts 4, verses 1 through 6. James 4, verses 1 through 6. He asked a question: what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? Is not the source your pleasures which wage war in your members? The word there for pleasures is heidone, and means gratification, namely of the lust pattern. So the lust pattern desires to be gratified, and as a result of this seeking this gratification or pleasure, conflicts emerge. Verse 2, you lust, comes right out and says it. You lust, but you don't have what you want, so you commit murder. Yes, believers can be driven to that point. You are envious because you cannot obtain satisfaction of the lust pattern. So you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. Where's your prayer life? You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motivation, so that you may spend it on your pleasure, hedone, the fulfillment and the gratification of your lust pattern. That you're praying for God to feed your lust pattern's desires. That's why your prayers aren't answered. Then he analyzes the person with this attitude in verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose, quote, he jealously desires the Holy Spirit which he made to dwell in us? But he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says God makes war with the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. One of the things that emerges from an arrogant mental attitude is unrealistic expectations of others. I'd like to remind you of some of the points we noted in that section of the study. A believer who is self-absorbed is never happy with the way people treat him. You're self-absorbed, there ain't anything that can make you happy. Nobody's getting it right. Nobody can do enough. This is subjective preoccupation with self. It is a sign that the person functions under three arrogant skills: self-centeredness, self-justification, self-absorption, etc. Preoccupation with self indicates that a person has reacted. Preoccupation with self means that you have reacted to thoughts, people, systems, or circumstances because of spiritual polarization. You've polarized either aesthetically or licentiously. Legalists are usually very hypersensitive. This hypersensitivity demands attention. This hypersensitivity seeks to control everyone in the periphery and to impose false standards of legalism on both believer and unbeliever alike. The misery of it all is that hypersensitive people are unteachable. A believer, even an advanced believer who becomes hypersensitive, cannot be taught because they're self-centered and will not accept blame for their problems. You always project it on someone else or some circumstance. It's not me, it's them. Here's some of the reasons for that. Number one, recovery is not possible without knowledge of doctrine, and recovery cannot begin unless the one admits to himself that he is wrong, and in this case, arrogant. And to get an arrogant person to admit they're arrogant is arrogant. You can't do it. You can't say to an arrogant person, "You're arrogant. Now you need to quit being arrogant." You're arrogant if you think an arrogant person's going to listen to that. They're not. What must you do? You must draw a wide circle. You must stay out of the line of fire until divine discipline, goads, or what have you, gets the attention of this person. Recovery is not possible without knowledge of doctrine. You can know all the doctrine in the book, and if you're out of fellowship through arrogance, there's no recall under the power of the Spirit. So you're neutralized. Okay, how much doctrine you know? That's why arrogance, if you're not confessing anything to God, "I'm not sinning today," think about arrogance. You're arrogant when you say, "I haven't sinned today," first of all. So you can confess that. So you won't admit you're wrong, huh? That's the problem. And secondly, the arrogant believer always makes an issue out of himself rather than doctrine. Where's your focus? Is it on self, others, or Christ? What's it on? If it's on Christ, it minimizes the problem you have with others, and it takes your eyes off of self. We're not focusing on Christ when these things occur. Where's the mission? The mission is to advance for the glory of Christ. And you let yourself be distracted by other people who may even be wrong. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. That's not your job or your duty. The Supreme Court of Heaven handles that. You defer that case to the Supreme Court of Heaven and you do your duty. And you keep your eyes on the mission. If we don't keep our eyes on the mission, I guarantee you we can have bloodshed in this congregation. We can do it. We're up to it. James 4:1. No mission, bloodshed. Three, he makes an issue out of the failures of others due to unrealistic expectations and role model arrogance. Role model arrogance. Who's the role model in the Christian way of life? It's Jesus Christ. He's the only one who's qualified. Don't make a role model out of anybody. Don't let your children make a role model out of Mark McGuire, for example. Mark McGuire's a fine gentleman, I'm told. But on occasion, somewhere along the line, he's going to fail as an individual. And that child's going to look there and say, "Mark McGuire failed. I hate Mark McGuire." Wrong. Don't make role models out of people. Make them out of Christ. Then you can enjoy people, knowing they will fail, knowing you fail, knowing you probably caused them to fail. He makes an issue out of the failures of others due to unrealistic expectations and role model arrogance. As a result, he has his eyes on self, his eyes on people, his eyes on things. Stuff. Five, an arrogant person never sees his own faults, only those of others. All of this results in a lifestyle of unhappiness. When a self-righteous believer depends upon the behavior of others to provide him with his happiness, what has he done? When you depend on other people to make you happy, guess what you've just done? You've turned your happiness over to other people. And you can't be happy unless they make you happy. And when the date arrives, they don't make you happy, you hate them. You hate them because they won't make you happy anymore. Make me happy. No, I'm done making you happy. Then I hate you for it. That, I think, is the way probably some arguments go between husbands and wives who have problems. You're not making me happy anymore. What were you doing? What was I doing, darling, back when you were happy? Well, you did A, B, C, and D, and you're not doing that anymore. Way back during the I Do session, way back there, guess what you said when you said, I do? Adversity as well as prosperity. Sickness as well as in health. In good times as well as the bad times. I'm going to love you because of who and what I am. I love you because I have spiritual self-esteem. I love you no matter what. I don't have unrealistic expectations of you. When you get old, gray, and wrinkled, even if your hair falls out, I am going to love you till the day you die. Nothing you can do can change that for me. Now, those of you who are not linked, if you can find a guy or a woman, a young lady who will say that to you, say that back to you, then you've got somebody you can consider. They may be lying. You need to figure that out. Well, see, a guy will say anything to a young lady. I mean, she puts on the lipstick and a few more chemicals, combs her hair just right and a little of that good smelling stuff. He'll say anything. Oh, I love you till the day you die, darling. Let's go out. Let's have some fun. I think that's the term today. Parents need to be very cautious about the new lingo today. When you say, what happened tonight, you and Fred? And they say, we had fun. Lock and load. That's not the thing to say, because I've let the cat out of the sack. Absalom became an excellent example of how the mechanics of iconoclastic arrogance, if not stopped by biblical problem-solving devices, can result in murder. Absalom is a good example. We're not going to review that, but it is iconoclastic arrogance illustrated in 2 Samuel 13, verses 20 through 29. 2 Samuel 13, verses 20 through 29. Now it appears that my James clip slipped off here, so bear with me a moment. Here it is. In closing today, I want to challenge your recall of that study by giving you the synopsis that we did at the end of the 2 Samuel passage. Remember, there has been a revolution led by Absalom against his father David. The revolution was precipitated by David's failure to properly manage the rape of his daughter Tamar by Crown Prince Amnon. Amnon got away with it scot-free, and Absalom got upset about it and murdered his brother, thus becoming the Crown Prince himself. He then fomented a revolution against David. David ultimately defeated Absalom at the Battle of Ephraim Forest, and that's the show. That's the whole program. We want to compare all of that with the rattlesnakes, mustangs, and mules. Here's the conclusion then for today's review. Our study emerged from Josiah Gregg's description of a skirmish involving several hundred rattlesnakes, a mustang colt, and two mules, which was ultimately quieted by the execution of the mustang by a wagoner. In the historical account we have just studied, who are the rattlesnakes, who is the Mustang, and who are the two mules? The rattlesnakes are the unidentified citizens of Israel who have developed a mental attitude of hatred for their nation Israel and disrespect for their leader David. David was not a good leader during this time. He permitted people to break the law with impunity. And he lost the respect of the people. David's failure at properly adjudicating the rape of Tamar by Amnon ignites a sequence of events that causes the identity of these rattlesnakes to later become obvious as revolutionaries. Greg's loose stock refer to all the women of Israel who are the potential victims of undisciplined and licentious men. The wild Mustang colt is obviously Amnon, who selects his half-sister as his target for rape. The first mule is Israeli justice, which comes to the defense of Tamar in the person of Absalom, who argues her case before David. The second mule is David, who unexpectedly ignores the wrongs of the Mustang and in effect attacks the system of justice assigned to him. The wagoner, who self-righteously seeks to restore order to the realm, is Absalom, who ordered the assassination of the wild Mustang, Amnon. The wagoner, Absalom, eliminated the culprit, avenged his sister Tamar, and in his mind restored justice to Israel. With Amnon out of the way, he is now able to focus his attention on the second mule who sided with the Mustang, in this case David. He goes into league with the rattlesnakes in order to destroy the second mule, King David. This is the Absalom Ahithophel revolution. In the end, the second mule, who is David, is the lone survivor, but not without a reckoning for his miscarriages of justice. From this and other applications of installment discipline, David learns his lessons and becomes the greatest king in all of Jewish history. Now, we have another little stop to make on the trail, and it's at the caches. You may remember that. And then on Tuesday evening, we will review the doctrine of deposits. And that took us a pretty good while. There are 7 deposits and 7 caches, and we will begin that review on Tuesday. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the Word and for the privilege of learning these things over a period of time. It is our prayer that review would call to our attention some doctrines that we have studied but may not have remembered, that they might become valuable to us as we move down the trail one more day in our pursuit of experiential sanctification. Continue to motivate and encourage us in this endeavor, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethuntae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, to Kuriu Hemon. Now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.